Isaiah 34. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I just want to read verse 1 right now. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. May we hear what the Holy Spirit, may we hear the voice of Christ this morning speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Welcome at home. Welcome. Blessings on you. In Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah had painted a picture of salvation. In Isaiah 35, he's going to continue to paint a picture of salvation. But in Isaiah 34, it's a picture of damnation. We're entering the tunnel of wrath in Isaiah chapter 34. And it's tempting to want to kind of skip over this. You know, it's a tough passage to look at. And probably none of you will leave edified this morning, just to let you know. So be ready for that. But, you know, the very thing we can't do is to pass it over. Because we are entering the tunnel of wrath. It's not the scenic route. Hopefully we're going to come through at the other side. At least we will. We will next week. But we need to go through these hard things of God. We can't go around it. We have to go through it. We can't be cafeteria Christians who just look at the Bible, you know, as a buffet. And we go through the buffet line and saying, you know what? I'm going to have a lot of, give me a heaping amount of grace. I'll have a little bit of holiness, but no obedience. You know, my parents tried to teach me that growing up, and that was such a bitter dish, and I got really tired of obedience. So a lot of grace, a little holiness, but no obedience. You know, as a believer, you can't do that. God does not negotiate. You know, Christian life is not a negotiation. It's like you tell your kid, clean your room, do the dishes, and take out the trash. Well, I'll do two of those three, Dad. Well, no, you don't get it. This is not a negotiation. I'm not entering into any kind of discussions with you. And God does not negotiate with his people. He's God. He's Almighty God. He's our Father. And he said, this is what it means to walk with me. And we can't say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. I've told you before, I've had people tell me, you know, hey, Pastor, you know, I'm not like everybody else. I just kind of look at it and I take this and I take that. I guess I'm different. No, you're not. You belong to the biggest religion in the world. You just pick and choose what you want. You know, anybody can do that. But to walk with God as God demands, to walk with God as God requires, to walk with God as God reveals, well, that's going to take your whole life. That is going to kill you. That's what discipleship is all about. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. And we know the cross is an instrument of what? Tickling? It's an instrument of death. So God calls us to walk with him, and we can't pick and choose what we want to do. Everything is to be piled high on your plate. The grace of God, the holiness of God, obedience to God, denying yourself, giving yourself away, a plate piled high with those kinds of things. So, in verse 1, we see God's worldwide jurisdiction. And notice those words, nations and peoples and earth and the world. This is God's worldwide devastation. God is not just the God of jurisdiction, not devastation. We'll get into devastation later, but this is jurisdiction. And jurisdiction is just another word for authority. God's worldwide authority. So God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. You know, there's this town in Canada and America. Let's go back to one more back. There we go. There we go. That is BB Plain, Vermont on the left, and that's BB Plain, Canada on the right. And so right in the middle of that yellow line, America's jurisdiction ends and Canada's jurisdiction begins. So theoretically, you could like move an inch and you're in Canada, and then move an inch and you're in America, And I don't know if it works like this, but if the Royal Canadian Mounted Police are after you, you can just move 1 inch this way and say, nanny, nanny, boogers, you can't get me, you know, because their jurisdiction ends at a certain place. But God's jurisdiction is everywhere. God's jurisdiction is over all peoples, in all places, at all times. There's not a place that you can move to where God does not have jurisdiction, where God does not have authority. David meant something else, but he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, dwell in remotest parts of the earth, if I go into the sea, it doesn't matter where I go, you're there. God's jurisdiction, his authority over all people at all times, in all places. So this week, when you're driving on the freeway on 880, ask yourself, am I out of God's jurisdiction now? I think, though, God is nowhere on Highway 880, so maybe you are out of his jurisdiction there. But am I out of his jurisdiction here? How about when I'm passing through Milpitas? Am I out of his jurisdiction? Or when I'm sitting here watching TV? Have I moved away from the authority, the jurisdiction of God? No matter where you go, to school, to work, to play, to the mall, am I out from under God's jurisdiction? And the answer is what? No, you're not. There's no place you can go. I can get away from the Canadian police. I can get away from the Mexican police. But I can't get away from the jurisdiction, the authority of God. God has worldwide jurisdiction. Now, there are some who would deny the universal lordship of Jesus. There are some who would deny the worldwide jurisdiction of the Lord. And they would say of Jesus Christ, he's really not one above all, like we just sang. He's not one above all. He's one among many. And yeah, there might be some unique things about Jesus, but, you know, in the overall scheme of things, he's not really unique. Because there are some who would tell us, and you've heard it, maybe you've said it before, that all religions teach the same thing. There's nothing really unique about it. There's nothing unique about what God requires. There's nothing unique about what the Bible teaches. There's nothing unique about the jurisdiction, the authority of God, because all religions point to the same thing. And I agree. Except for the nature of God and man, except for the person and the work of Jesus Christ, except for the reality of heaven and hell, except for the means and the ends of salvation, all religions teach the same thing. What do they agree on? That you be a virtuous person. That's what they all agree on. But when it comes to the nature of God and man, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the reality of heaven and hell, the means and the end of salvation, we're all over the map. All religions do not teach the same thing. But millions of people in our country, they've just swallowed that hook, line, and sinker as being the truth. And therefore, I don't have to, you know, worry myself about Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Jainism, whatever it happens to be, New Age and all of the different sects and cults and nuances in between. It's all the same. That's like, you know, dictatorship and democracy and parliament and king. It's all the same. All governments are the same. Just read some history. That's all you got to do. Just read one book on history. And it'll disabuse you of that particular notion. It's like people would say of chimpanzees and man. You know, chimps and humans, we share 98 to 99% of DNA. That has to prove Darwin's doctrine of common descent. That proves evolution. Man and chimps are essentially the same. And I would say, well, I agree with that. Except for body type, habitat, language, diet, dress, intelligence, culture, use of tools, abstract thinking, science, literature, art, religion. Yeah. Man and chimpanzees are the same. It's just nuts to go down that line. And so Yahweh, he's not one among many. What is he? He's one above all. Our God is unique. Jesus Christ is unique. There's no one who has done, there's no one who could ever do what Jesus has done. God has worldwide jurisdiction. And Isaiah here is speaking and says, Israel, God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all nations. And he makes claims against Babylon and Assyria and Edom and Lebanon and Egypt. He's the God of all nations. All nations are accountable to him. Now in verses 2 through 4, we read about God's worldwide wrath. And so we have his worldwide jurisdiction, and now we have his worldwide wrath beginning in verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and is a wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host also will wither away, as a leaf withers away from a vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. We see God's worldwide wrath. And this is a good description, I think, of what in the book of Revelation is the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is a time of worldwide wrath. And Isaiah describes here in verses 2 through 4 the worldwide wrath. And I think the issue here is that God strives to bring people to repentance. God strives to bring people to repentance, but when they harden their hearts, that's when wrath comes. You know, God is not... I don't think you ever have to ask what mood God is in. Now, I'll sometimes ask myself, I wonder what mood Fran is in. And she'll ask of herself, I wonder what mood, you know, Tim is in. And we might ask that of different people. You never have to ask about God what mood he's in. Now, I'm not going to call up Martine and say, hey, Martine, I know you've already prayed today. I'm about to pray. Can you tell me a little about God's mood today? You know, how did you find him? You know, was he attentive? Was he ticked off about this or that? I never have to wonder about God's mood. And I know that God is a God of grace, holiness, extending an invitation to repentance and wholeness in the whole thing. It's only after men and women have tried the patience of God for X amount of time that the wrath of God comes. You know, there in Genesis chapter 6, God looks out and he sees the whole population and he sees that everyone only does evil all the time continually, except, you know, Noah and those of his household. He goes, my spirit shall not always strive with men, but the year shall be 120. And so Noah, we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. It took to build the ark. And for 120 years, he preached righteousness to his generation. But no one repented. They probably thought he was a kook. You know, you're building that big boat out in the middle of nowhere. You're nuts, man. We're not going to follow you or your God. But when the rain started to come, I bet there was a lot of repentance. But it was too late. And when that first drop began to fall on planet Earth, there began the outpouring of the wrath of God. God had warned them. God had striven with them for so long. They so hardened their heart that the wrath of God came. In Genesis chapter 15, a few chapters later, God told Abraham that his offspring would be enslaved in a nation not their own, we know, in Egypt, for 400 years. And then after 400 years, God would bring them out to the land that he was in, which was Canaan, because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. Meaning this, God says, I'm going to give you the promised land, but the Amorites are here, the Canaanites are here, and I'm striving with them through the generations to bring them to faith. I'm striving with them to get them to repent of their sins and to follow me, to follow the law that's written on their conscience, the law that's written on their heart, to acknowledge me. But after 400 years, they're not going to do it. And so Israel coming into Canaan, crossing the Jordan River and coming into the promised land, into Canaan, this was a manifestation of the wrath of God on the Canaanites because they had hardened their hearts. They had refused to follow the God of the Bible for 400 years. And they might say, well, you know, we don't follow Yahweh. We have Moloch, we have Astarte, we have Baal, and those are our gods. And God said, no, no, no. Those are no gods at all. I'm the God with worldwide jurisdiction. And you're accountable to me. But they continually said no, generation after generation after generation. And so God removed them from there. And the thing is this, though, that God does not strike without warning. God doesn't strike without warning. Moses preached for 120 years. The Amorites, the Canaanites, they had some kind of a witness for 400 years. I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he was to cry out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh is destroyed. When it comes to 120 years or 400 years, 40 days isn't a whole long time. But they repented. God gave them warning. You're supposed to repent. And after repentance is refused, after the grace of God is refused, after the law of God is refused, the wrath of God is poured out, and that nation, that generation, passes through the tunnel of wrath. And God warns the world today. In fact, God warns the world through the church. Here's what Romans chapter 1 says, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This was one of the messages of Paul as he preached the gospel. God was warning his generation through him, and God warns people through you and me. Hey, listen, if you harden your heart against God, if you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whether it's the truth of natural law or it's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, judgment's coming. I told you wouldn't be edified. I want to hear about grace, Pastor. Well, listen, we have to go through this. It's in the Word. We can't avoid it. We cannot win people to a God that we're unwilling to tell the truth about. We can talk to people about grace and mercy, then they come to know Jesus, then they hear about all this wrath stuff. Well, that's our dirty little secret. We don't. That's like someone marrying someone only to find they have $100,000 in debt. You know, why didn't you tell me that before we got married? Well, that was my dirty little secret. I didn't think you'd want to marry me if you knew I was $100,000 in debt. And you might say, well, that's a good thought. go with that. Maybe I wouldn't. But we can't keep the wrath of God as a dirty little secret. This is part of the nature of God. This is part of who God is, going through the tunnel of wrath here. So in verses 2 through 4, we saw God's worldwide wrath poured out upon a world. Again, we're told in verse 2, the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. Why? Not just because he's ticked off. It's because they wouldn't repent. Because they wouldn't bow the knee to Jesus. The only people who are touched by the wrath of God are those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? We're going to give you an opportunity this morning at the end of the message to bow your knee to Jesus and to say, yes, Jesus, I receive you. Yes, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I believe God raised you from the dead. I confess you as Lord. We want to see you do that this morning. In verses 5 through 8, we see God's deserved judgment. Verse 5, for my sword is satiated, or it's satisfied in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Edom was the nation to the right of, to the east of, the southeast of Israel, southeast of the Dead Sea. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated. It is, you know, filled with fat and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which was a city in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with the strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. In verses 5 through 8, we see God's deserved wrath. It's a year of recompense. It's a year of God paying back what they deserve. In the scripture, Edom is a picture of the flesh. Edom here serves as an example of the nations of the earth who refused to bow their knee to Christ. The thing with the flesh, again, we talked about the flesh last week. What is the flesh? Take the H off the end, spell it backwards, you got self. The flesh puts more value in the immediate than the ultimate. The flesh puts more value in the things of man than the things of God, and it puts more value in the things of the world than the things of the Spirit. Now, Edom, that nation of Edom, again, which is to the southeast of the Dead Sea, it gets its name from Esau. Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. We know that Esau was a hunter. He loved the field. He loved, the world. He was probably a, tough guy and would beat people up, that kind of a thing. Jacob, though, he's like a mama's boy. And he would stay at home. He would learn how to cook. He knew how to cook keto. So if anybody wants to talk to him about that, he knew all. He probably knew how to knit and basket weave and all that kind of stuff. He's going to beat me up when I get to heaven, Esau came in one day after hunting, and he was just famished. He needed something to eat. And Jacob had just bought, he'd just been to In-N-Out. And he had a double-double there. And Esau, man, said, give me that double-double. I want that. Give it to me. And Jacob says, well, you can have it, but you can't have it for free. Sell me your birthright. And so the birthright was the right of the firstborn to carry on the family name. And not only that, but to be the head of the family. And not only that, but to be God's representative in the family. Esau could care less about being God's representative. Esau could care less about being in the line ultimately of Messiah. He could care less about those things. And so he gave up his birthright because he was a man who was dedicated to the things of the flesh. The stew that Jacob made for him, that double-double from In-N-Out, that was immediate. The birthright was ultimate, but that was so far, he could care less about it. Again, he cared more about the immediate than the ultimate, the world than the Spirit, the things of God than the things of man. And Edom represents all of the nations who walk by the flesh and live in the flesh. Here's how Psalm chapter 2 puts it concerning the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, against Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us. The nations of the earth, the kings, the counselors, the princes, and the people, they want to cast off the cords of God being the creator. They want to cast off the cords of gender. They want to cast off the cords of marriage. They want to cast off the cords of family. They want to cast off the cords of sexual sanity. And we're not even out of Genesis chapter 1 now yet. They're casting all of these things that God has determined. They're casting off right and wrong, guilt and innocence, heaven and hell. We refuse, the nations of the earth say. We refuse, the counselors and the kings of the people say. We refuse to recognize the Word of God. We refuse to recognize the Son of God. And we refuse to recognize the salvation of God. Let's cast off their cords. We hate the Word of God. We hate the law of God. We don't want to be accountable to anybody. No one's going to tell us what to do. We'll determine right and wrong on our own, which was the original temptation to Eve. And the nations are still walking in that deceit. All of the nations are like Edom. All of the nations have thrown off the constraints of God. They've gone through the Bible buffet and they said, you know, zilch to all of it. I've been to some buffets, and especially the seafood section. There's just some nasty stuff in there. And I'll take my plate empty through it, and I'll come out, and it's empty. And I'll see other guys, their plates are piled high with all these moving things and stuff. No thank you at all. And so the nations have gone through the Bible of a faith, and they've said, we want nothing of what God has for us. The world hates the doctrine of the wrath of God. They hate the doctrine of the wrath of God, and they consider it to be a horrendous doctrine, unworthy of the character of God. In fact, unfortunately, there are some evangelicals, some pastors, some theologians who are really beginning to dilute the doctrine of the wrath of God because it is so unpopular out in the culture. You say that God loves us, God cares for us, and then you have something like Isaiah chapter 34. Where his sword is, you know, sated with blood, the fat of the slain animals fills the land, it's all the streams are filled with blood. Is that your God who loves us? And so many Christians go, oh wow. No, you know, I think he's talking symbolically there about not liking sin. No, you got to take it at its full strength. You can't dilute the doctrine of God. It means exactly what it says. You don't want to get God mad. Our God is a consuming fire, like we read last week in Isaiah 33. The world hates the doctrine of the wrath of God. And yet, listen, notice this. Yet many who reject the wrath of God practice the wrath of man. Many who reject the doctrine of the wrath of God have no problem practicing the wrath of man. This is J.K. Rowling. She was canceled from the Museum of Pop Culture in Seattle for her hateful and divisive views on the transgender issue. Her name and her image was removed from the Harry Potter exhibit. The museum's transgender project manager criticized Rowling for her bigotry towards transgender people. Now, it's interesting to me that many people who today reject the counsel of hell readily embrace cancel culture. And since Rowling refuses to walk in step with the museum's ideology, her name was removed. Her image was removed. I think hell is the ultimate cancel culture. And the museum said, Rowling deserves our wrath. She's not in step with us. Well, God says, the world not in step with me deserves my wrath. Here's a little bit more on J.K. Rowling. Here are some of the more vicious criticisms leveled at her because of her views on the transgender issue. She's been accused of being a TERF, a trans-exclusionary radical feminist, a term that is considered derogatory and hateful by many trans activists and allies. She has been called a bigot, a transphobe, a fascist, a Nazi, and a white supremacist. She's been threatened with violence, rape, and death by some of her detractors online. She's been boycotted, canceled, and shunned by some of her fans, celebrities, and the organizations that used to support her work. She's been sued, investigated, and censored by some of the institutions and platforms that published or hosted her work. She's been sent to secular hell. And I don't know the name of anybody that did that, but there's no doubt in my mind that at least one of those would look at the church and shame us, or try to shame us, for the doctrine of the wrath of God in the Scripture. And yet they carry out this vicious attack. They send her into the darkest, deepest hell they can. They practice the wrath of man. Now, My whole point there is that I think there's a double standard in the way that people consider Christian doctrine. what they find horrible in God, unacceptable in God, they are, by their morality, they are driven. There's a moral imperative for them to banish J.K. Rowling to secular hell. And if they didn't, they'd be wrong in doing so. Because there's a logic built into the moral structure of the universe, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Those who do right are rewarded. Those who do wrong are punished. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. There's just this moral logic. There's this moral imperative in the structure of ethics and morality. And people are driven to that. And I think part of that for me is what it means to be made in the image of God. And so people protest against God what they see in themselves. Well, in verses 5 through 8, we saw God's deserved wrath. In verses 9 through 17, we see that God's wrath brings people to a place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working. Now, in my mind, we move from the great tribulation period, as it's revealed in the book of Revelation, to hell itself. Because it's interesting, at the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible ends with two destinies, heaven and hell. Those who won't follow Jesus and bow the knee to them find themselves in a place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working. And what's hell? It's a place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working. Now, I don't care if you believe in the traditional evangelical biblical doctrine of hell, or you might be one who's called an annihilationist, or you believe in conditional mortality. There's all kinds of positions now the evangelical church takes on hell. But whatever it is in your theological conception, hell is a place where the Holy Spirit has ceased to work. And in the balance of our chapter, which we'll move through quickly, we'll see that. In verses 9 and 10, we see that this place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working, hell, it's an inhospitable place. It streams, now this is Edom, its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. No food, no water, no possibility for any kind of regenerative process to take place. Pitch is drawn from pine trees. It's drawn from coal tar. It's also called asphalt. And so it says here that in Edom, there'll be these streams of flammable sludge. Not filled with water, but filled with this flammable sludge. Brimstone is sulfur. It's a mineral that burns easily. It produces a very foul smell. And so Edom, this place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working, it's a blazing furnace where nothing can live or grow. It's analogous to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord rain fire and brimstone down upon it. In verses 11, let's read 11 through 15. We'll see that it's an unclean place. But the pelican and hedgehog will possess it. The owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it a line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they can proclaim king, and its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves, and the hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will be there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there and will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. So not only is it an inhospitable place, it is an unclean place. It is filled with all of these unclean animals. The pelican, the hedgehog, the owl, the raven, the jackals, the ostriches, the wolves, the hairy goat, the tree snake. These are unacceptable, really, as sacrifices to God, and they're unacceptable as food for mankind. Not only is it an unclean place, in verse 11, the second part, it's a what I'll call a decreated place. Notice 11b. He will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. In the Hebrew, desolation and emptiness are tohu and bohu. And some of you are familiar with Genesis 1, verse 2, where we're told that the earth was formless and void. Let's go ahead and get that next. Yeah, the earth was formless and void. It was tohu and bohu. And we're told here in 11b that he will stretch over at the line of tohu and the line of bohu. So the earth isn't being recreated. It's not a new heavens and a new earth like we read about in Revelation 20. This is not recreation. This is decreation. This is creation going backwards. This is a place where the Holy Spirit has stopped working. Nothing is being created. Nothing is being regenerated. There's no life that's going on here whatsoever. It's an unclean place. It's a decreated place. Verse 12a, its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim kings, and all of its princes will be nothing. It's a hopeless place. There's no one qualified to exercise rules. No heroes or champions are going to arise. There's no one to pin your hopes on. There's no champion or hero who will come up. You know, looking at the election season, we might have hoped, well, I hope maybe there are more qualified candidates that are being raised up. I guess not. We might have to wait till 2028. But our hopes are always stoked, right? We can always look to the future. But here there is no future. It's a decreated place. It's a hopeless place. It's a place with no future. The future has stopped. Time has stopped unfolding. I mean, forever and ever means time without end. It can also mean there is no time. It's just a continual loop kind of a thing going on. In verse 13, we find that it's an accursed place because thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its cities. And we know that when Adam and Eve sinned against God there in the garden, he saddled her with difficulty, pain, and childbirth. And he said to Adam, because of your sin, I'm going to curse the earth. And thorns and thistles shall it raise up. And by the sweat of your brow, you'll make a living. Thorns and thistles and nettles, this is a picture of the curse. It's an accursed place. Also, in 14b, it's a demonic place. The hairy goat will be there, and the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. Now, the word night monster in the Hebrew is Lilith. I hope there's no one here named Lilith. And if you're pregnant, you might want to take that off of the plate there. In Assyrian and Babylonian mythology, Lilith is the night demon that wanders in the desert places. Lilith, just in Hebrew, means nocturnal. It means a night being. But in the mythology of the Near East, the ancient Near East, and even in Israel, Lilith was the night monster. And that's how it's used here by Isaiah. It's a demonic place. The Holy Spirit has stopped working. Verses 16 and 17, it's a confirmed place. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. That is all of the unclean animals. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand divided it to them by a line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. And so God will surely bring this to pass. And even as he gathered the animals for salvation at the ark, Noah's ark, so he's going to gather all of these animals here for damnation and bring them to a place where the Holy Spirit has stopped to work, ceased working. And so here in Isaiah chapter 34, we drive into a very dark tunnel As you can tell, we don't get out the other side. That's chapter 35. So we're still stuck in the dark tunnel here. But praise the Lord, there is a way out. There way is a way through. Because again, at the end of the Bible, the end of the Bible ends with two destinies, with heaven and hell. Those who won't bow their knee to Jesus will find themselves in this place where there is no future. There are no heroes. There's no way out. The Holy Spirit has stopped working. But those who bow the knee to Jesus will be with Him in all, for all eternity, in heavenly places, in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, through all time. Someone has said that eternity isn't timelessness, it's time without end. And I thought about that. To me, it's a distinction without a difference. It goes on and on and on. There's a future that extends out and out and out. And it's possible that you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus died for your sins. Why is the wrath of God poured out in the first place? Because people wouldn't turn from their sins. This is a place of wrath. This place where the Holy Spirit is working no longer. You don't have to end up in that place. The Bible unapologetically, unashamedly speaks about a heaven and a hell. Church, we should never be ashamed of these things. Because these are the grand two ends of humankind, heaven and hell. Jesus wants you in heaven with Him. And maybe you've never made that commitment to Christ before. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be what? You shall be saved. You can be saved this morning. And you can know that you're going to go to heaven for all eternity.